As we look more deeply into this passage, let's ask our Heavenly Father for help. Lord, as we look at Jonah 3 and what this says about Jesus' death and resurrection, about our salvation, we just ask that you will seal the truths of it on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1652, the first coffee house was set up in London, and men both enjoyed the drink, but they also found coffee houses a better environment to discuss some issues. Business deals, politics, ideas. It was a better environment than the taverns to talk about these, get things done in terms of business, and think through the politics and look at prospective ideas and work at that. So a decade later, there were 83 coffee houses in London. They expanded rapidly. But this change came to the attention of the King, Charles II, and his ministers. And these people looked on the change with suspicion. They thought coffee houses would be good places to discuss rebellion, to plan to topple the monarch. And that was a real issue, because Charles I had been toppled, Charles II had just come back to the throne. So in 1675, a law was signed to ban all coffee houses in the United Kingdom. Coffee houses across the whole country, on account of what they described as their evil and dangerous effects. The coffee houses and all the culture around them that we see even today in Australia was to be declared illegal, to be destroyed. Yet eventually the king relented. It's not clear what prompted this, but 2 days before the law was supposed to come into effect, it was withdrawn. Coffee houses that faced a seeming ban, and therefore their destruction, were allowed to survive in Britain. And we see their influence today in our culture, in our society. Well, in the passage today, we see Nineveh facing destruction because their evil has come to the attention and focus of God, the King of the universe. But this destruction was averted. They survived. However, unlike what seems to have happened with the coffee houses, this was not some random decision, but comes from God acting deliberately towards Nineveh, calling the city and the country to him and them responding. At the end of chapter 2, Jonah's promised thanksgiving and sacrifice, and then continues in verse 9, "What I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." Jonah's promising here to do as God's instructed him, because God provides salvation. Now it's taken paying for a sea journey to flee from God, and facing the winds that God's brought, so that the only solution was for him to be thrown overboard, so that the winds will calm. And being thrown overboard in the middle of the ocean, Jonah was thinking he was going to drown, only to instead experience being swallowed by fish, having a 3-day free trip in the fish to bring Jonah to this point where he returns to where he should be, where he acknowledges that salvation comes from the Lord, that he needs the mercy of God. And that as he needs it, he will do as God has told him and go to Nineveh despite what he thinks. Despite his want for them to receive destruction and give them the word of God. So God commands the fish and it vomits Jonah onto dry land. And God again commands Jonah in verse 2. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And this time, Jonah obeys. He goes to Nineveh. He's seen that running away from God's not such a good idea. Just leads to problems for him. So he reluctantly obeys God. Again, Nineveh's described as a great city. And when God describes it as such, he is meaning it is a city he's made great. Not the Assyrian rulers, but that it's a city that belongs to him and that matters. And that's why he's sending Jonah. So Jonah makes this trip, a trip requiring 3 days. Again, the symbolic three that speaks of the journey from and to the place of death, Sheol in the Old Testament. But we also see this three appear in Jesus being raised on the third day. Here it's showing that this journey is about bringing life in a place of death. It's not made clear whether Jonah proclaims precisely the message God gives him, but previously he's been told to preach against Nineveh because of their wickedness. So, at least his proclamation fits with on that score. In verse 4 we read, on the first day, Jonah started into the city. He proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. He's saying the city's about to be destroyed, that God will bring punishment for its sins, and sets a time frame on it. Now the time frame would remind the Israelites of the time Moses was in front of the Lord, fasting after the incident of the golden calf, when Israel had turned to other gods and deserved death. Yet Moses asked God, and God relented. He showed mercy. Well, Jonah does not hold out such a possibility for Nineveh. Because undoubtedly he wants the judgment to be set in stone. As the last chapter shows, Jonah does not want mercy for Nineveh. Yet he knows that it's a possibility. As Jeremiah 18 says, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation, I warned, repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I'd planned. Well, Jeremiah was not written at the time of Jonah's prophecy. That a nation repenting could cause a change of heart from the one God seems to have been widely known. That's why Jonah fled from God. That's why Jonah goes so grudgingly to Nineveh. He wants Nineveh and the nation Assyria destroyed. Not for them to repent and find God's mercy. Not for God to relent from destroying Nineveh. And this is despite the fact we've seen how merciful God is to Jonah. How he chose to save Jonah despite Jonah fleeing from him. How Jonah experienced God's mercy. Jonah simply does not want the Ninevites to experience this mercy. He wants an end to this horrible people who have caused so much bitterness, so much hardship for Israel. So he does not hold out to them the possibility of repentance. He just wants judgment to appear. Now, we hear prophecies of doom in our society, particularly from politicians who predict the doom of the country if the other party gets in. Yet, do we really believe them? Strangely, countries stand up even when the opposition party wins. And even the politicians do not tend to go as far as Jonah. In fact, how would you respond if someone came to West Wollongong and said it would be destroyed in 40 days? Would you believe them? I wouldn't. Yet God takes Jonah's reluctantly given message and people believe it. They believe that they face the risk of destruction from a foreign God, a God that's in control of the universe. And rather than believe in the strength of their local idols that they spend all their time sacrificing to, they respond to the message. God works in people's hearts. Now, it's unlikely that the Ninevites would have heard nothing of the God of Israel. They were suppressing the Israelites and would bring back slaves. In 2 Kings 5, there's the story of Naaman from the Aram Damascus Empire, where he was the top general, but went to Israel to be cured by God of leprosy on the advice of an Israelite slave girl, and returned committed to the Lord. Some of the Ninevites would have heard similar stories of the all-powerful God of Israel, the God who commands the lands and the sea. And it is this God that works in their hearts, that takes the words of Jonah, makes them heard. This God, who uses Jonah despite his awful attitude, takes his words, uses them to convict people of their sin. The Ninevites hear this message from this Israelite prophet who's been so reluctant to come. We're not told if he's still smelling of the vomit from his time inside the fish, although that would reflect his attitude to Nineveh. But it's at least unusual enough for an Israelite to come to them to prophesy. But whatever happens, they respond to Jonah's message in verse 5. The Ninevites believe God. They declared a fast, all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. Jonah's message stretches across Nineveh. It even reaches the king. This doesn't seem to be by Jonah's effort. The implication is that Jonah does not make sure the king hears it. Probably he'd be seeking to avoid that, rather than make an extra effort to achieve it, as even if just the king responded, that could lead to national repentance. But the message spreads, people respond across the whole breadth of life. They fast, deprive themselves of food. Even the king rises off his throne, removes his robes, covers himself with sackcloth. The uncomfortable clothes of repentance, of saying that he's wrong and needs to change, and declares a fast. A fast not just for other people, but he's just as much part of this fast, sitting down in the dust. This king seems to know of the evil of the violence that people are committing against others. Just as we're horrified by others' actions, especially in the wars in Ukraine, in Gaza, where there's atrocities, hate and greed making soldiers kill others, showing evil and violence. So the king knows that in his kingdom, and perhaps even on his behalf, people commit evil, people commit violence. And the king's so concerned about God's punishment for this, and probably particularly punishment for such acts committed on the Israelites, on God's people, whether in slavery in Nineveh or back in Israel, he decides to order repentance. He even includes animals in his command, that they might be a part of it, this repentance. It's comprehensive across the board, and his motivation is expressed in verse 9. Who knows? God may yet relent, and with compassion turn from his fierce anger, so that we will not perish. The king's looking for God's compassion. He's prepared to lead his people in repentance, to stop being a distant king on the throne, and join with his people in worshipping the one God. He's setting his throne aside and joining his people in turning to God, putting himself in the dust of the land, showing how much he needed God's mercy, mercy that he did not deserve. Now, we know we have a God of mercy, mercy that we don't deserve. This is even expressed in who wrote the scriptures we read. Well over a quarter of the Bibles written by murderers. Moses, who in a temper killed an Egyptian for beating an Israelite. Paul, who when persecuting Christians masterminded Stephen's death. And probably others' deaths as well. David, who killed Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. Even Peter tried to kill the high priest's servant. So three murderers and an attempted murderer are responsible for roughly a third of the books in the Bible. They're the people God's chosen to write his word down. It expresses how God is a God of mercy, a God of forgiveness. It should make his forgiveness and mercy to Jonah less surprising. It shows how there might be forgiveness for Nineveh, even though they attack God's people. Forgiveness that we see actually happened because they turned from their ways in verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. People in Nineveh turned to the living God and worshipped him, turning from their ways. And it's this forgiveness that Easter and Good Friday in particular is all about. Forgiveness that Jesus asked God for, saying in Luke 23, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. But this is forgiveness that could only come about if Jesus, as our King, chose to go through death on behalf of his people. The king of Nineveh saved himself and his people from destruction and death by joining with them in being in the dust. But he could only do so because Jesus was coming to bring forgiveness, to bring salvation. And Jesus chose to save us rather than, as the crowd said, save himself from death. He chose to die that we might live. That's the cost Jesus chose to pay for us. The cost of paying the price for all the times that we reject or ignore God. All the times that we go our own way. He chooses not to save himself as the crowd, the soldiers, suggests, as one of the criminals suggests. He doesn't choose to save himself, but chooses to save us by dying as a righteous man, so that his people can take hold of his righteousness, a righteousness that we haven't earned, but that our King provides. It's this righteousness that the second criminal looks to grasp when he rebukes the other criminal and asks Jesus to remember him. In Luke 23, verse 40, we read, "But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence. We're punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" He's looking for a salvation he does not deserve. He said he's being punished justly. It's a salvation only Jesus can provide, because he's righteous and can represent us before God. Now, in society today, we struggle with people getting what they don't deserve. We can easily point fingers at others and judge and dismiss them. In Ireland, when I was working among sex offenders and murderers in the prison, and this came up in conversation, a shop owner started ranting about how they should all be killed. Sadly, there's certain people in the church that think they're too bad to allow them to attend church. But Jesus responds to the criminal, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." The criminal gets a salvation that is not his own, a salvation that he does not deserve, a salvation that's based on Jesus' righteousness. That's the salvation that the King of Nineveh looks forward to. Not a deserved salvation, but a salvation that comes out of God's compassion and mercy. The salvation that God, as a just God, can only bring about because of Jesus, paying the price for all the times we go our own way, paying the price for God's judgment, God's wrath. That's what Good Friday is about. It's when we remember that we receive a salvation that we can't earn, that we do not deserve, a salvation that comes only by trusting in our God, who paid the price so that we can rely on his righteousness. So for anyone who does not know Jesus, does not trust and know him, do come to him. Receive the free salvation he offers. It will change your life, because believing in him changes your values, because you receive a mercy that's not earned by you. That's what it did for me. It will change your life because you'll live in relationship with God. For those of us who do know Jesus, remembering how we're saved, how little we deserve it, should help us be humble, keep our focus away from ourselves, from our importance, and the one on the one who died that we might live. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we'd know more of the love, more of the mercy that sent Jesus to the cross, and that we'd respond to it in our lives. We'd respond to it by living out of it in grace and mercy. Jesus' name. Amen.